Would you like to take kind of a mental journey with me this morning? My wife calls this taking the long way home, where we kind of head out this direction and circle around and come back. I will have a point, I promise. I will have a point. But I wanted to take a little bit of a journey. Sometimes it's amazing how the week shapes up. I think I know what I'm going to talk about, but conversations, emails, and events and things that happen during the week kind of shape the message, shape what it is I'm trying to say. And this week was really interesting because I got an email, and at first I didn't even want to look at it because it was one of those forwards that you get all the time, you know. And this was a forward of a movie, and the guy told me that it was 20 minutes long. I thought, I don't got time to watch a 20-minute video. But he's a good friend of mine. He lives in Chicago. So, okay, well, at least I'll watch a minute so I kind of get the gist of it, you know, and then I can at least report back that I watched it, sort of, you know. And I watched a minute and then another minute and then another minute. Before I knew it, I'd watched the whole thing. And not only that, I realized that this formed kind of the backbone of what I was trying to say today. And I guess, you know, the lesson for me and maybe for all of us is that stay open to the things that are streaming into you during the week and during the day, because stuff comes from all around. And it was just amazing to me. Today is Palm Sunday. And I know we non-denominational flavors of churches don't do much with the liturgical year anymore, where every week is a feast and has a significance scripturally and whatever. But it is Palm Sunday. This being the celebrating the time when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. He entered and he was acclaimed as a hero, almost a conquering hero. The palm branches were cut and laid before him. The outer mantle of garments were laid down before him as he came through riding on a donkey. And the hue and the cry from the crowd was, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And that means save, save now, save us now. We beseech you, save us. And as we've talked about, to save in Hebrew thinking was also to deliver, to redeem, to heal, to forgive. All those concepts are contained in that word, Hosanna. And then just 4 days later, they were screaming for him to be crucified. You know, it's always, ever since I was a kid, growing up in the Catholic Church, where we did celebrate the liturgical year, that always struck me. How did that happen? How did on one day they're proclaiming him as their hero, as the one that they knew had the power to heal them, and then 4 days later they're calling for him to be killed? I mean, how does that work? How do you make that kind of mental shift? And that's what I wanted to talk to you about today. How do we do that? What happens? This email that came through, it was a video of a brain scientist, a neuroanatomist. I didn't even know there were neuroanatomists, but now I know. A neuroanatomist. So she studies the actual physical structure of the brain. And one of the reasons she said that she got into this field in the first place is that she had a schizophrenic brother. And she was wondering, why is it that I can relate my dreams, my thoughts, the concepts in my head to my external reality? A reality that's shared by other people, a reality that's common that we can actually agree on, you know? I can relate my dreams, my thoughts to that reality, and then I can project it into the future and I can actually make things happen. I can make my dreams come true. I can build the things that I think about. And yet her brother couldn't. Why couldn't he do that? Why couldn't he share that same reality that we all share? What was it about his brain? So this fascinated her, and of course she had a personal reason to want to do this. And then as she's going through, and she's a celebrated scientist in her own right, Harvard trained and so on and so forth, and then she has a stroke. A blood vessel bursts in the left side of her brain. And you know what she said? When she finally realized it was a stroke that was happening to her, her first thought was, how cool. I mean, what... When does a brain scientist actually get a chance to study the brain from the inside out as she's having this stroke, you know, a typical geek mind, I suppose. But it was fascinating. And this talk was a talk that she was giving years later. She had to have a golf ball sized clot removed from her brain And it took her 8 years to recover, to regain her speech, to regain motor functions, and so on and so forth. And but this talk that she's giving was relating back to that, and it was really fascinating. And I want to tell you a little bit about it, because one of the things that she did was, as a prop, she actually had a real human brain. And so a guy comes out with a tray, and this thing is covered. You know, of course, we're all thinking Hannibal Lecter here, but anyway, she puts on the latex gloves, and she picks up this brain with the spinal cord still swinging from it, you know? And everyone had about the same reaction that you did. And she's carrying this brain like this, and she says, this is a real human brain. Here's the front, here's the back, here's the spinal cord attached. And then she pointed it right at the audience, and then she kind of let it fall open. And it falls open into two halves. And she said, one thing that you need to understand about the brain is that the right hemisphere and the left hemisphere are completely separate. They do communicate to each other. There's an organ called the corpus callosum. And she said it had 300 million axonal fibers or something that connect the two halves of the brain. So they communicate. But still, the two halves are completely separate. They think about different things. They care about different things. And she said, if you will, they have different personalities. Think about that. The two halves of your brain. Now, we've always heard about, you know, the right brain and the left brain. One side is intuitive and the other is analytical, and that's all true. And the other thing to remember is that the right brain controls the left side of your body, and the left side of your brain controls the right side of your body. So those of us who are left-handers, and you know who you are the only ones who are living in our right minds. Had to get that one out. She's holding this brain, and she says, okay, the right brain is interesting because the right brain is all about the here and now. The right brain is all about the present moment, because the right brain is simply, it's like a parallel processor, if you think computers, whereas the left brain is a serial processor. All it's doing is processing in real time the stream of information and data that comes in through your senses. So everything that comes in through your sight, sound, taste, smell, touch, is this stream, this torrent of information that's being processed through your right brain. And it comes in through the right brain, and it explodes into your consciousness, into your awareness, as this collage of images. And so the right brain thinks in images, not in words, in images. And there's no commentary, there's no analysis, it's just everything that comes in gets blown out into your consciousness in this cloud of images. And so the right brain is like, you're in the stream with all of this data that's pouring through, all these images, but you're in the stream with the images. So you don't think about the images. You have no language to think about the images. You're just there. You're experiencing them. You're part of that moment. You're part of everything around you. There really is no distinction between you as an entity and all of the images and all the sensory input that's coming through. Think about it like C-SPAN. Any of you ever flip past C-SPAN? You know what C-SPAN is? It's a cable channel where they monitor town hall meetings and boards of supervisors and political speeches. But all they do is stick a camera in the room with a microphone and let the thing run. There's no commentary. There's no analysis. It's whatever is happening just streams through the TV at you, and you can do with it what you will, which is most of the time just pass on by to the next channel. But it's like that. This is what the right brain does. It just passes the information through, and you're part of it. And in that moment, which is all there is in the right brain, just one moment, everything is whole and complete and really perfect. Why? Because there's nothing to compare it to. There's no way to compare this moment to any other. You're just simply there. Now, the left brain, the serial processor, is the part of your brain that is the actual critical intellect. All right? It's the part of your brain that actually thinks about the information that's coming through on the right brain. It takes that whole cloud of images and picks out details and more details, and then details about the details. And it takes all those details and it categorizes them and it organizes them and it relates them to everything that we knew and have learned in the past, and then projects into the future our possibilities and our options and what we can do. The left brain is all about the past and the future. The left brain is that voice that's constantly talking to you. All right? It's the part that thinks about the thoughts. So, if the right brain is sort of like C-SPAN, then the left brain is more like the Fox News Channel or MSNBC. Now think about what they do. If they're covering the same speech that C-SPAN was, okay, there's the speech, and then here comes up into this corner one of the commentators, you know, the anchor, and he's talking about the speech and analyzing and comment. Then he brings on the panel, right, and they all pop into their corners, and so maybe have four or five talking heads, right? And then they've got the charts and the graphs that pop up in the other corners. And then you've got, down in the bottom, you've got text that brings out the highlight of every point that they're making. And then beneath that, you got the little crawl, right? That's about whatever breaking news is going on. So you're trying to read that, which has nothing to do with going on up here. And then eventually what you have is just this little teeny window in the middle that has anything to do with the actual original event that was happening. Okay? That's the left brain. That's what the left brain does. And if you think about your thoughts and you think about how you go through your day, that's exactly what's happening. The window, the screen of your consciousness is like the Fox News Channel. It's got all this stuff going on, and you're looking through this little narrow window. Are you even seeing anymore what the moment is all about? And these two brains are talking to each other, but they're really separate. So then, after she explains this about the brain, then she starts talking about the morning of her stroke. She wakes up to a blinding pain on her left side, and she doesn't know what it is. She doesn't usually wake up with headaches. And she gets up, and she's feeling strange. She said it was as if, you know, she had to actually tell her muscles what to do and how to remember how to walk. And she remembers steadying herself at the wall, and she put her hand against the wall, and she said it was as if she couldn't tell where her arm ended and the wall began. She says as if all the atoms and molecules of her arm just blended into the atoms and molecules of the wall. And she just felt suddenly like she expanded really large because she couldn't tell where her body ended and where everything began and for anything else began. And it was just this strange, strange sense. And then all of a sudden, her mind just went quiet. She said suddenly the chatter that's in her head, the chatter that was telling her maybe something's wrong here, what's going on, everything stopped. And she was shocked to find herself inside a silent mind. Imagine that. All of a sudden your mind goes silent. Her left brain shut down. And then following that shocked feeling was a sense of euphoria. She said, imagine 37 years of emotional baggage just gone. Imagine all the stress and anxiety that she was even thinking about work or thinking about what she needed to do or thinking about all the list of things that she needed to do to get ready to go to work. All that just gone. And she said it was this euphoric feeling. She felt lighter. You know, she felt connected to everything. It felt beautiful. And all of a sudden her left brain came back online and said, hey, wait a minute, something's going on here. You need help. She says, oh, yeah, and I need to get help. And then it would shut down again, and then she'd just drift. She called it la-la land. And she said it was this beautiful, euphoric feeling. And then her left brain came back online, and she realized she needed to get help. And when she started to try to move, she realized suddenly that her right arm was paralyzed, and that's when she realized she was having a stroke. And then the how cool thought came into her mind. She knew she needed to get help. She said just trying to make a phone call was just about impossible because she couldn't remember the phone number of her work. She remembered she had a business card somewhere on her desk, and she could see the business card in her mind. She could see the image of it, but she couldn't relate it. She said she had a 3-inch stack of business cards on her desk. And she just had to page through. She said it took 45 minutes with one arm to go through just an inch of that stack, and she couldn't find her business card. She couldn't tell which one was which. And when she finally thought she had it, she couldn't read the numbers. The numbers, this is fascinating. The numbers didn't mean anything to her. The numbers were just images now. They had lost their symbolic meaning. They were just squiggles on a page. And so what she was trying to do was match this squiggle on the business card to this squiggle on the telephone. And finally she did make the phone call. And when her friend came on the phone, a colleague from work. She said he all of a sudden he answers the phone and he goes, woo, and she's thinking he sounds like a golden retriever or something. She couldn't understand speech anymore. And when she tried to reply, it came out, woo, 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 because she had lost the ability to speak. But he realized there was something wrong and she got taken to the hospital and so on and so forth, had her surgery. But it was a fascinating window into what is actually happening between our two brains and the way that they work. And that fascinating thing to me was that, and to her, because she saw this as a total religious, not religious, spiritual experience. That sense of euphoria, that sense of connectedness, when that other half of her brain shut down, is what really so much of what we do in a religious setting is all about. What is meditation about? What is worship about? It's trying to shut down that chatter so we can enter into a state which is really in the stream of the moment, in the stream of life. And that is what really is going on here. When you think about it, this idea of the right brain versus the left brain. The right brain is the part that connects to each other, but when you're in that state, if you are totally in the right brain, you're of no use to anyone else, aren't you? You're like that schizophrenic brother who has no way to relate to a common shared reality that we can all agree on. You can't communicate. You've lost the ability to speak, the ability to communicate, the ability to agree on agreed upon sounds that actually have some sort of meaning. You know, agreed upon marks on paper that have some sort of meaning. You've lost that ability to do that. And so obviously the goal for us is not to be fully right-brained. Because if we are, we're sort of vegetables in the corner. Happy vegetables, but we're still vegetables in the corner. We can't connect to anybody. God has given us the ability through our left brain to be able to take that and use it in such a way that we can actually make our way through life and we can connect and be there for each other. I believe that this is the part that is in God's image when He created us. This is the part that can actually choose. This is the part that has volition. This is the part that can think about our thoughts, can say, I am. And when we say, I am, we are separating ourselves from all others. But it's the right brain that can bring us back into connection when the two halves come back together. And so, naturally, we all start out as children completely right-brained, don't we? I mean, think about the child. The child is right-brained. In a few years, the child will learn to use the left brain. Bring that online, and we talk about the age of reason, the age where they can now make choices. They can now actually be self-aware, think about their thoughts, and make critical choices about their condition in life. So naturally, human beings learn to use the right brain, left brain, learn to move into that space. So what's the spiritual journey all about? Put it in its simplest terms, the spiritual journey is all about relearning to live in the right brain, relearning to live in our right minds. We as adults are very good, especially in our culture, at the left brain stuff. We need to relearn how to use our right minds. Now, religion does this in a specific way. What's a good definition of religion? Well, it's sort of organized spirituality, if you want to think about it. Now think about that, organized spirituality. Sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? It's kind of like military intelligence. Pretty ugly. What's another good one? What's that? Awful good. How about an exact estimate? I always like that one too. Yeah, an exact organized spirituality. By its very definition, organization is left brain activity. To organize something in a group. Spirituality, by its very definition, is right brain. It's all about connection. It's about the flow in the moment. So right away you have this mismatch. You're trying to organize your spirituality. And what religion does is to put techniques in place, techniques that are designed to get us back into our right minds. Now, the more primitive religions use drugs hallucinogenic drugs were part of it, because what does a drug do? It short circuits the left brain, doesn't it? And it can give you that euphoric feeling when you just move into the right side. But it has a lot of side effects that you don't want to mess with either. Music, drums, dance, where people would get whipped up into a frenzy dancing around fires. Again, designed to shut down the left brain. Even ritual sex was used. Rituals themselves, the liturgy, the worship that we do, meditation, prayer, fasting, all of that designed to move us out of the left side of our minds and into the right side of our minds. And all of these can be useful, the ones that are positive, not the negative ones, can be useful for helping us to go there, but we don't need them. Moving into our right side of our brain can happen naturally if we simply really will plug into the moments that we encounter every day, the people that we encounter every day. This can move us into that place where we're not critically thinking so much about, but we can move into that moment. I have a friend, and he's been struggling for a couple of years now. He was brought up through a very conservative church, and so there were very structured ways of that looking at scripture, looking at theology, looking at religiosity that he was used to. And he's got to a point where he is just bursting at the seams, and it no longer fits him anymore. It's just too constricting. And so he's been really struggling with all of this. And for the last year, we've been corresponding and talking and whatnot. And I just talked to him yesterday. This is another little piece of the week, where he said he's just having so much trouble trying to figure out what he's supposed to be doing and how God wants him to be. And he's written pages and pages of notes and going through scripture and doing all this stuff. And I finally said, buddy, the problem that you're having is that it's not an intellectual exercise. You can't sit and figure out spirituality. You live out spirituality. It's epic, experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. And think about those four things that we talked about the last couple of weeks. All of those are right-brained attributes, aren't they? Image-based, thinks in images, communal, no sense of disconnection, right? Experiential and participatory. All those things cannot be thought through in your mind, and he's still trying to do that. He's trying to do it by parsing his notes and going through commentaries on the scriptures, and it doesn't work, and he's having the hardest time. I wish I could give it to him in a way that he could actually understand, but that's not the way it works. It's the Dorothy syndrome. Everybody's got the ruby slippers, but you got to find out how they work on your own, you know, that whole deal. That's what he's going to have to do. But some of the things that we talk about are useful because they can give us conceptual frameworks within which to start digging in the right spot. I guess that's what it is. These things that we talk about, even though they're antithetical really to the process we're talking about, if we can put an X over the right spot and then experientially you start digging there, things can happen, and things can happen quicker. If you think about the spiritual journey being the ability to relearn how to live in your right mind, then living in your right mind is the ability to connect and identify, not only with the moment, but with each other in the moment. And this is critical, because really when you think about it then, what we're really trying to do is simply to relearn how to love. What is love? What is God? You know, if you still have your sheets with you, the scripture that I wanted to use for today was right there at 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, this is important. God is love. That doesn't necessarily mean that God does love like a verb. It is actually who and what God is. So if God is love, then the actions of love comes from the place of being. The doing comes from the being. God is that condition of connectedness, that condition of identification that we define as love. that looks like love in all the behavior and all the events and activities of our lives. So we need to redefine what love is in order to get to the crux of this whole thing. And I have a quote that I wanted to read you from Thomas Merton, one of my favorite authors. But listen to what he writes here. Love is, in fact, the spiritual journey. Love is the spiritual journey. And without it, all the other exercises of the spirit, however lofty, are emptied of content and become mere illusions. In fact, the more lofty they are, the more dangerous the illusion. Love takes one's neighbor as one's other self and loves him with all the immense humility and discretion and reserve and reverence without which no one can presume to enter into the sanctuary of another's subjectivity. Love demands a complete inner transformation, for without this we cannot possibly come to identify ourselves with our brother. We have to become, in some sense, the person we love. You get that? We have to become the person we love. And this involves a kind of death of our own being, our own self. No matter how hard we try, we resist this death. We fight back with anger, with recriminations, with demands, with ultimatums. We seek any convenient excuse to break off and give up the difficult task. This is so important. To understand that love is not a task. Love is not something we do. Love isn't even something that we feel necessarily. It's not sentimentality. It's not affection even. Love is becoming the other. Love is seeing, not is no longer seeing where you end and the other begins. It's that right brain experience of connection. Because if you don't know where you end and the other begins, then obviously you will be treating everyone as you would treat yourself. You don't have to do the golden rule anymore. You are the golden rule. If we can enter into that kind of identification, seeing each other as ourselves, truly as ourselves, that's where Jesus is trying to bring us. That's this connection, if we understand that. Moving into that stream where everyone is together. Neil told me a story about two guys that came into the establishment where he works, and he's known them for a long time. And one of them is an extreme right winger, okay? Crazy scary right winger even. Wears combat boots and camouflage pants. And he comes in, and Neil's known him for a long time, and so he knows what he's all about, and he talks to him and tolerates him. And another guy comes in who's an extreme right or left winger, very liberal, you know, very left of the spectrum. And the two of them sit down next to each other, and they start talking about history, because this is something that the right-wing guy is very, very studied and schooled in, especially military history, all right? And they have this wonderful conversation for over an hour, Neil told me. Great conversation. The two of them just sitting there chatting and talking, and then all of a sudden, the right-winger says something that cues the left-winger about his political position on the spectrum, and it was all over after that. Within a few sentences, the left-wing guy had stood up, said his few choice words, and stomped out of the building. And what happened there? In the initial part of the conversation, two people just talking to each other, relating as people, as brothers. There wasn't any critical factor that was categorizing them. Suddenly, boom, you've established your position. Now my left brain kicks in and puts you in this box. Oh yeah, you're the guys that I hate. You're the guys that I can't stand. You're the guys that I won't sit at table with, and I'm out of here. But before that happened, we were having the greatest time. I had another friend who always went to the same gas station all the time. And there was a Middle Eastern man who ran the establishment. Knew him day in and day out, and they always, always had good conversations every morning, exchanged pleasantries, whatever. And my friend always wore a Star of David under his shirt. Well, one day it happened to fall out, and this man saw the Star of David. And immediately his face changed, his countenance changed, and that was the end of the pleasantries. Now he had a box to put him in. Before, they were just people. Marion was telling me, same thing happened to her. where she was talking to a woman and that she met someplace, and they were having a nice conversation, and then she looked up and saw the cross that was hanging from her necklace, and all of a sudden she saw the veil go down, and it was over. The conversation was done. I mean, these are tragedies that happen in our daily lives. How many times have we done the same thing? We can no longer relate to a person just as a person that we could love, we could enjoy, but now they're part of a group. Where does our identification go? Are we more identified with the group that we belong to than just the stream of life? Well, if that's the case, then our life is going to be lived in a series of boxes. Boxes that we can enter and boxes that we can't. Boxes that we can connect with and those that we can't. Our lives are always going to be segmented, fragmented, and separated. The definition of sin in the New Testament. This is that right brain, left brain thing. How in the world were those people able to hail Jesus as their Savior and 4 days later call for His death? Because they found a box to put Him in that allowed them now to completely see Him as something less than human, something that they could kill. This is what we need to think about. And what Paul is telling us in 1 Thessalonians when he talks about praying without ceasing, that's not the stream of words. It's simply keeping one foot in that right brain stream, never leaving the stream, being part of the stream, part of the flow of everyone and everything in our lives. Keeping another foot outside so we can actually process and think and be of some earthly good to others. But praying without ceasing is staying within that place where we can always connect with each other and see them as ourselves. That's what Paul is talking about. We need to stay in the stream. And this isn't something that we can just think through. Although I've spent, whatever it is, a half an hour now, 40 minutes talking about it, all I can do is tell you where the X is. All Jesus can do is tell you where the X is. And that's what He's trying to do. This is something that is simply worked out in real time, just like your right brain is always in real time, just processing the flow. When you find yourself in a situation where you find yourself suddenly anxious, thinking about the future, thinking about the past, or worrying about the past, or find yourself with someone that you can't stand because they're in some box that you put them in, what do? You can stop. You can realize, almost as if you take a step back from yourself and you see the situation and you see yourself in it, and you can make a different choice at that moment. To put your foot back into the stream, to dive back into the stream at that moment, and reconnect. And then when you find yourself in another moment disconnected, you make the choice to reconnect. You string enough of those connective moments together, and what do you get? You get a life that looks like kingdom. You get a life that starts to look epic, experiential, participatory, connected. But it's a daily, moment-by-moment choice that we make to connect, to be part of this. And then after a while, the habits form, and you find all of a sudden, my gosh, I'm more often connected than disconnected. People that I used to not be able to tolerate or stand at all, I really start to enjoy. And you find out that you haven't worried about this or that or the other thing in whole minutes, whole days, whole weeks. And that you can enjoy family and friends and time much better than you could before. And Jesus' words about not worrying, that the day has enough trouble for itself, don't worry about tomorrow, comes back to you in a new and a fresh and a vibrant way that you never experienced before, because now you know what He's talking about. You've lived it. This is what's available to us. This is what Jesus is bringing to us. We can learn to live in our right minds, even if you're not left-handed. Let's pray. Father, thank You again, Lord. This sense of gratitude is just all around me right now. And I do ask that These words that are so easy to say and so difficult to actually put in practice, that we could find the connection between those, that we can really be aware enough in the moment to be able to make choices for you, choices for each other, and then find everything that we're looking for ourselves in the process. Thank you, Father, for the gift of our left brains, that we can choose to love you back, and choose to love each other. And we thank you that you are love, and that this whole incredible universe was created in love and operates on love. And if we can reconnect with that, we'll feel that love, that presence, that cared for-ness that you offer us. So be patient with us, Father. And we will continue to love you as best we can and get better each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, would you like to say the Our Father?
Okay, who's Father?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. See you next week.
Thank you.